I want to just take as a point of departure Isaiah chapter 46, and we'll return to this as well. Verses 8 through 10, the Lord says, Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Let's pray. Our God, you sit enthroned in the heavens, above the circle of the earth. Lord, you do accomplish your purpose, your will among the hosts of heaven, the inhabitants of the earth. No one stops your hand or says to you, What have you done? Lord, we bless you and thank you for your perfect wisdom and providence by which you direct the course of our lives individually and of this world in its entirety. Lord, we pray as we contemplate today even the meaning and the significance of your decree that you would fortify our hearts and encourage us to trust you more, to know that you hold our times and our lives in your hands, and indeed you are the one who works all things after the counsel of your will, that you are working all things for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. Lord, encourage our hearts with this great reality as we contemplate your decree this morning. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So I wanted to do this in a somewhat classroom style and just introduce initially what we mean when we talk about the divine decree. And then I wanted to look at two things in particular with regard to God's decree, and that is, first of all, its scope, and then secondly, its efficacy, or to put it more generally, how much is decreed by God and how successful is he in carrying out his decrees. And this won't surprise you, so I'll let the cat out of the bag now. Scope is universal and efficacy is perfect. But we need to contemplate that, because there are probably certain events in our world, in our lives, that cause us to doubt that. Particularly adversity tempts us to distrust that reality. But before we get there, let's build in with a few definitions. I'll give you a simple definition and then a longer one that I want to camp on for a few moments. The simple definition is just this, that the decree of God is his eternal plan for all that exists or will happen in time. His eternal plan for all that exists or will happen in time. A slightly larger definition, with more parts in it, and maybe, at least in my own studies, such as they are so far, maybe my favorite one-stop shop statement on the divine decree is from Wilhelmus Abrockel in the first volume of The Christianless Reasonable Service. And this is what he says about the divine decree. I'll read you his statement, and then I want to just take it as a kind of skeletal framework to unpack a few statements about the divine decree. He says, we understand the decree of God to be the eternal, volitional, all-wise, sovereign, and immutable purpose of God concerning all and every matter, comprehending both time and the manner in which these matters will occur. That's a mouthful, and there's a world of theology inside of that statement. But let me just walk through some of it briefly. The first, he says, we understand the decree to be eternal. When we talk about the divine decree or God's perfect purposes, I think the first thing we want to say is that he's not making it up as he goes along. God's decrees are from before the foundation of the world. God does not decree responsively. He decrees responses, sin, judgment, repentance, life. He decrees responses, but he doesn't decree responsively. That is to say, he decrees the events and he decrees the actions he takes in response to those events, so that all falls inside the decree. We don't want to think of the decree as itself situated in time, negotiating a plan as, you know, as the hand is dealt him in real time. God deals the hand and counts the cards and determines the outcomes for each and every of his creatures. And so we want to say that his decree, first of all, is eternal. I think another significance of saying that it's eternal is just simply to say that there are certain things that God's decreed, such as to save people through Christ Jesus. You think of the first revelation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would in fact crush the head of the serpent, that through this Messiah the way of life would be opened up. What we want to say about the decree is that that is not God's plan B. That is, in fact, plan A, that Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and that, in fact, the incarnational mission of the Son did include within it, in the as Peter says in Acts 2:23, that according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, he was delivered over by the hands of godless men in order to be crucified, so that certain events, even events as evil as the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, are in accordance with the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That this plan is not negotiating itself in a world of unforeseen circumstances. There are no unforeseen circumstances. God sees to the circumstances. He doesn't wait for them to come upon him. First thing, his decree is eternal. The second thing Brockle says is that his decree is volitional, that it's an action of his will. The decree is intentionality. There are certain things that I decree in my little tiny sphere of sovereignty, which kind of extends to myself and my actions, and then to some extent to people entrusted to my care, my family or others. And the thing with my decrees are that there are certain decisions that I make that I would rather not have to make. Now, at the end of the day, I do make these decisions, but sometimes they are just foisted upon me. In order to get through, I've got to make a decision and move forward, even if the decision I have to make in the ideal world isn't the one that I would have wanted. Most of you know my custom. I don't have a cell phone, and so I don't keep up with real-time traffic, but I do like to know if there's a large traffic jam before I head out on the road, and so I'll go to Google Maps, and leaving home or going home from work, I will go and just check the road conditions to make sure that I'm not driving into a nightmare traffic jam. And I have my route. I take my route because I have determined that the route I normally take is the best route, and almost always that's the case. The other day, I was just going through my routine. I was about to go home. Just checked online, and I saw that my 24-minute route home gave me an estimated travel time of 1 hour and 44 minutes. 1 hour and 44 minutes, because there was an accident, and it was blocking most of the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and so that route was closed down to me, my favorite route. And so I had to come up with a backup plan, which is my backup plan is surface roads through Bucks County, which is a more beautiful drive. But that's, you know, if I'm going to get home in 24 minutes, that's not the route. But it beats an hour 44. My wife calls me just as I'm about to go out. She said, "Are you going to be here to, you know, take care of our youngest child before?" I said, "Well, I had planned to." You see, and that's the thing with my plans. I have plans, but then my plans get wrecked by things that just don't fall within the scope of my plan. And so I make backup plans. And these backup plans are, yes, they are choices that I make, but they're ones I'd rather not have to make. This is the thing with God's decree. Everything God decrees, he decrees because he is pleased for it to be so. It's volitional. It's intentional. There aren't, within the divine decree, what we might even call unforeseen outcomes or unintended consequences. With our decrees, there's fallout to our decrees. They're the collateral damage that we couldn't foresee or that was just inevitable. They were the price to pay for making the best choice available to us. And then sometimes they turn out better than we expected. We make choices and then they trigger certain things that come back to our good and to our benefit. And there are things that our choices put in motion that weren't intended by us. Okay. But he says that God's decree is volitional. It's intentional. Everything included within the plan is there by design and by purpose, by intentionality. The third thing Brockle says is that the plan or the decree is all wise. All wise. It's not a pretty good plan. You know what I mean? 96% right, you know, bring in the review team and we put it under review and iron out a couple of the wrinkles, and then God's plan is ready to sing. You know, the plan is all wise. The purpose is all wise. And I think this goes, and we'll get to this in a second, but I think this goes to, with regard to the way in which we make plans. We make plans, but in the making of our plans, we, if we're wise about it, take counsel. We take counsel. And the reason we take counsel is because we, if we're realistic about ourselves, need advice, correction, suggestions to make the plans better. And the reason that we collaborate and the reason that we take counsel just comes down to the fact that we are not omniscient and not all wise. And we need to take recourse to people who have wisdom we don't. And so if you were going to, you know, build a structure and you were an architect or a draftsman and you had put together a blueprint, a wise draftsman is going to submit that for review. And someone else is going to look at it and give it a kind of peer review assessment to see whether it's a good plan. And a wise and humble planner will accept the insights and the corrections and the emendations of others. But he says, with regard to God's plan, it's all wise. It's not pretty good, subject to revision, or, hey, if that doesn't work out, we've got somebody who has a, you know, way to fix it. It's not a plan that needs a fixer. It's not a plan that needs a reviser. Psalm 104, verse 24. Here, the psalmist is surveying the outcome of God's work, his handiwork in creation. He says, O Lord, he's the covenantal name, O Yahweh, how many are your works? What we should say is, they're all God's works. In other words, he doesn't look around and say, oh, there's a work of God over there, and there's one over there. He's looking at the universe itself, and he's saying, how many are your works? And the answer is, you know, very many. In fact, from him we receive life, breath, and all things. In him we live, move, and have our being. And from him and through him and to him are all things. So how many are his works? Everything not God is his works. God is not self-made. He's not his own work. But everything not God is his work. So he stands back and he surveys it. Now, he's surveying in wonder. He's looking at a world of almost an innumerable number of moving pieces, all ordered in some way to each other and to some greater sort of trajectory of all creation. And the second line, he says, after he says, how many are your works? He says, in wisdom you have made them all. In wisdom you have made them all. So he doesn't look at it, and he doesn't look back and sort of stroke his chin and say, you know, I'm looking at this, and I've got to tell you, this is pretty good. You know, which would be, that I would take that compliment any day for a work of mine. That's a gross understatement, almost blasphemous, really, to say of God's work, to say, you know, you did a pretty good job. Except for what? You know, except for what exactly? I mean, where do we not quite, you know, it's not what he says. He says, how many are your works? In wisdom you've made them all. Again, the point about the wisdom is the idea of that which directs all things toward their proper end. It's not just that he made them and displayed great power, or even displayed a variety in his work. It's that all of the parts, the great and the small, and we should say the light and the dark, the culture and the chaos, in fact, are all ordered toward their end. Now, I think this is where it gets a little difficult for us with regard to wisdom. To be able to say whether a thing is done wisely or not requires us to know for what end it is done. Does this make sense? I've got a watch here on the lectern, and you could look at my watch made by the Citizen, you know, watch company. And you might, I mean, if you knew this kind of thing, you could look this over and decide whether it was made wisely or not. But here's the thing: you'd have to know what a watch is for, to know whether it was made wisely. You'd have to, if it were a question about the band, you'd have to know what a watch band is for. In other words, purpose, or if I can throw this word out there, teleology, what a thing is for, is the measure of whether it is ordered well toward its end. And I think this is where people might question the wisdom of God in creation, because they isolate certain pieces of that creation. Let's just pick the biggest one. The biggest two. The fall of mankind into sin and the restoration of mankind through the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Just pick those two events. And we think to ourselves in our wisdom, which our wisdom is, you know, the foolishness of God, metaphor, you know, speaking improperly, is wiser than the wisdom of man. In our wisdom, we stand, we assess that, we say, you know what, this is all really great, but if I could just tweak a couple things, there'd be no Genesis 3:6, and there'd be no, well, at least the second half of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And actually, there'd be no 1 Corinthians 15, you know, death and resurrection, because we'd just skip the death part. We'd get Jesus saving, but we'd just use power, but not through, you know, in other words, you know how men assess this? Foolishness. A stumbling block. Where does the wisdom of God show its weak points? Sin and salvation, the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. It could have been just a little tighter, a little better if, you know, if there hadn't been a fall of angels and a fall of men. And this is what we do. We look at this and we look at the parts in isolation from the whole and the end to which all of those things are ordered. And we say, unwise, no good, could have been better. But hey, at least we have a backup plan to kind of iron it all out in the end. Okay? But in fact, if the weal and the woe, and if the sinners and the saints are designed by God in His inscrutable wisdom, and I grant that His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts, and the secret things do belong to the Lord, I say this with all that in mind, that the wisdom is in the evidence of the order of all of those things, and the ultimate order of all of those things is in fact one and the same, namely the manifestation of the glory of God. And He does this in heaven, and He does this in hell. Do you know what I'm after? The glory of God doesn't ever sort of come short of its objectives. It shows itself in the whole variety, the culture and the chaos, the uproar in the city. You know, if there's an uproar in the city, has not the Lord done it? Okay, in the uproar in the city, and also in the peace in the city, in the condemnation and in the glorification. And this is what we want. So as the psalmist sort of stands back, this is where we might be tempted to question whether the plan is all wise, mostly wise, but all wise. Again, we have to know what a world is for and what the end of the world is. The Bible doesn't leave us in the dark about that. All things are from Him, through Him, but then it just tells us to Him, teleology. Ultimately, the aboutness of the world is the glory of God. If all things in it, as we've described them, the dark and the light, are ordered to the manifestation of His glory, then we have to, and are well ordered to the manifestation of His glory, then we say all wise. A fourth thing that Brockle puts in is this description: it's eternal, volitional, all wise, and sovereign. Sovereign. And this is why, historically, theologians have not been content simply to call this the divine plan. Or even purpose, though that's okay too. The Bible does speak that way at times, purpose. But we actually use the word decree in our doctrine of the divine purpose and plan, because there's something about the decree that just says something more than the plan. Let's go back to our architect who's submitting a draft for review. He has a plan to build a structure of such and such dimensions and out of such and such material and on such and such a foundation. And yet his draft, and we even call it a draft, because this draft is submitted and it's subject to review. My brother-in-law is a structural engineer in the state of California, and part of his job is reviewing plans for structures. And he is there to assess, as an engineer, a structural engineer, whether this plan will in fact be a sound and safe structure once it's built. It might look beautiful, might be impressive. How easily is it going to fall down with a little tremor or something like that? And so he's got to look at that and revise. He once told me that he took an entire course when he was working on his grad degree in engineering, an entire semester course on concrete. Concrete. You know, you go to your literature classes and your history classes. He went to concrete class per semester. But you know something? I'm glad somebody did, because sometimes I'm willing to put myself in a very heavy car 100 feet above the ground on a concrete structure. I want somebody who knows something about concrete to have had a say-so in how that structure, that highway or bridge, was constructed. The dynamics of concrete, how it behaves under certain weather conditions and weight stresses and how it interacts with the other materials, the steel that needs to sort of go in as the rebar, and somebody's got to know that stuff. And here's the thing, I'd like to know that a second set of eyes and a third or fourth set of eyes of people who know what they're talking about looked at the plan and had some input on it. This is what architects and bridge designers and building designers don't do. They don't issue edicts and decrees. They submit plans for review. Okay? God's plan isn't that kind of plan. You know, back to Nebuchadnezzar. No one says to him, Daniel 4:35, what have you done? There is, you don't get to take God to court and sue him for professional malfeasance or incompetence because he didn't plan well enough. And then, bad things resulted. No one says to him, what have you done? There's no peer review process. So, in fact, we say the decree. Who issues decrees? Who issues decrees? Kings, queens, monarchs issue decrees. And I always think of Yul Brynner's voice in the Ten Commandments, when he says, so let it be written. So let it be. That's my fake Yul Brynner voice. So let it be written. So let it be done. Fiat. Let it be. Okay. It is so. A decree. This decree is not a plan submitted for review. God didn't say to the holy angels, "Hey, here's what I've come up with. Any thoughts before I, get underway with the material world?" I was thinking about the concrete. there's no review. There's no revision. There's no improvement on it. It's a decree. He issues sovereign edicts from a throne. He doesn't submit a plan in a boardroom. So when we talk about the divine decree, it's sovereign. And then the fifth thing that Brockle says is that the purpose of God is immutable. And perhaps this is already entailed in saying that it's eternal. It's immutable. It's not subject to revision. It's also not subject to frustration. That is to say, the plan doesn't go along singingly and swimmingly until one day somebody interposes himself and wrecks the plan. Okay? That's how it is with angels and men. That's not how it is with the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. That it's an immutable purpose. We could simply say it this way. The Bible will sometimes say it this way, that God is not a man or a son of man that he should lie or change his mind. Numbers 23 comes to mind. I, the Lord, do not change. Malachi 3:6 comes to mind. Hebrews 6 comes to mind, when God swears with regard to his promises and purposes in salvation, that he swears by two immutable things in which it's impossible for him to lie. So that God's purposes, once decreed, and I'm not talking about the conditional threats, the repent and live, don't repent and die. I'm not talking about the revelation of the conditionalities. I'm talking about the promises and the decree. And just a quick word on the conditionalities really quick. God decrees not only the conditionals, obey and eat the best of the land, disobey and be devoured by the sword. That's Isaiah 1, you know, those conditionals. And this sort of choose this day whom you will serve. Not only does the plan decree the conditionals or the forks in the road, but the plan includes also the fulfillment or the non-fulfillment of the conditionals and the route that follows out from that. In other words, he decrees conditionals, but the decrees aren't conditional for God. He decrees conditionals for us, but he doesn't decree conditionally. God isn't waiting to find out what possible future his creatures will actualize. That's not predestination. That's just putting you onto a possible destination that will then be determined by you, independent of his purposes. All things are from him, through him, and to him. He declares, as we read in Isaiah 46:10, the end from the beginning. Not the beginning and then some intermediate things and then the end you and he will sort of author together. David says in Psalm 139, verse 16, that God has written in his book all the days that were formed for him before there was yet one of them. Okay, so this idea is not that God designed a set of forks in the road for you, and then, you know, whether you go to the left or to the right or the high or the low road will be up to you, and then God will sort of come after, you know, come after that and say, oh, well, I see you chose the high road. Well, that's great. As if he's making some new discovery of it. He decrees for us the forks, and he decrees for us the road that we go by as well. The decree is immutable. The decree is not subject to revision. The decree includes, and now we come to the scope, concerns all and every matter. That is to say, nothing falls outside of this decree. I think this is where it starts to sort of be strange to us, in that this just sounds exhausting, actually. I'm not a control freak, and some people are, and my reasons for not being a control freak are not because of some great virtue that I have. I just find it to be so very tiresome. You know what I mean? Controlling everybody's business all the time is just exhausting, and the Lord has created me with a more retiring constitution, let us say. And it just sounds exhausting to control everything. And this is actually what we say in the world of you know, authorities and people who are in charge. If you've been in business, a wise manager knows when to let middle managers and employees just use their own wisdom and move the objective forward on their own. He will burn out if he concerns himself with the color of the paint, or stocking the toilet paper in the company bathrooms and all the locations around the world. I mean, it's overwhelming. It can't be done. And we know how to economize and distribute labor to others in a corporation to avoid the burnout of those that are in charge. But Brockle says that his decree concerns all and every matter. Okay, a couple things about this just briefly. While this may exhaust those of finite resource and power and mind, the infinite, unboundless God who is I am isn't, as it were, worn out or exhausted and does not, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, grow weary or tired. So this isn't some kind of tiresome thing in which God is misallocating the resources of his energy. His energy is, in fact, boundless. And also, his wisdom is boundless. Moreover, as the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things, his decree must include everything. Otherwise, he's making and sustaining who knows what. Do you get what I'm after? In other words, there's no purpose or intentionality. There's just stuff. God's making it so, but God isn't really intentional or even knowledgeable about what he's making so. Now, this gets a little strange. We might say, does this include every little mosquito born in some backwater swamp in the world? Yes. Let's be even a little bit more strange about it. Does this include every flap of the right wing of every little mosquito born on, in other words, if in him we live, move, and have our being, and if all things are from him, through him, and to him, and if it's by his will that they are, Revelation 4:11, then all being, all created being, is utterly from him and according to his purpose. Then in terms of the comprehension going out a little further, Brockle says, comprehending both time and the manner in which these matters will occur. When, where, how, for everything. That's what we're talking about. Not just that God puts the pieces on the table. He also orders all the interactions of the pieces, when and the manner of those interactions. Westminster Larger Catechism says this, and I want to get into a couple texts. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of His will, whereby from all eternity He hath for His own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time. And then it says, especially concerning angels and men. Now, I don't think that the catechism means that he's less concerned about things not angelic or human. I think it's just simply putting the weight where Scripture does. When Scripture speaks about God's decrees and His purposes, most ordinarily it's referring to the affairs of angels and men. And I think they're probably also thinking of Daniel 4:35, where Nebuchadnezzar says he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, angels, and among the inhabitants of men. And so when it says especially concerning angels, the one other side of this is that it's usually angels and men and their actions as creatures made with intelligence and volition and choice. If we're ever tempted to think that someone might derail the plan of God, it's going to be an angel or man that does it. And yet it's the affairs of angels and men that Scripture most emphatically insists fall within and out according to the will and the purposes of God. A little bit on the scriptural basis. First, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. And this just has to do, I suppose, both with scope and efficacy. Scope and efficacy. But I'm interested in scope, first of all. Does the scripture, in fact, include all things? Perhaps you know the context. Beginning in verse 3, he's talking about the blessings that we receive in Christ Jesus, that God elected us or chose us. That is not to say mankind generally, but believers, His elect, and by the way, and some unbelievers who are yet to be converted, were chosen in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. There's the eternality of the purpose of God, and that we were chosen to be holy and blameless before Him in love, and that we were chosen to receive an adoptive inheritance. So both good things. One of them has to do with our moral condition before Him, holy and blameless before Him. And the other has to do with the beatitude that comes to us. He gives us an inheritance as sons and daughters by which we call Him Abba Father. He gives us a home and a habitation and beatitude that I couldn't even begin to describe. I could begin to describe it to you, but it'd be so feeble. And we've talked about these things before. So then there's the question. That sounds great. I plan things. Sometimes I tell Judah, my son, I say, you know, look, we're going to do this on such and such a date. And then something comes up, you know, something comes up at work and somebody can't come in and that shift's got to be covered. And my plans and my purposes with my family fall short. I had good designs. I meant well. I just wasn't able to follow through. And the reason is, well, simply because I'm not the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things, and I don't order the end from the beginning. I'm just a guy standing in the middle here somewhere trying to be responsible with the decisions as they come to me, and I don't know what my future holds. How do you know it's not that way with God? Do you know what I'm after? How do you know that God's purposes aren't just sort of cosmic benevolence, but maybe it just doesn't shake out that way? He gives us this as encouragement. We've been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. The idea is, you can know that you can know that His purposes to save you and to cleanse you and to purify you and to give you an inheritance, you'll know they'll come about because in fact, God's the one who's always bringing about always what He purposes all the time. In other words, this is the God who doesn't fail at anything ever. And in fact, everything is God at work, carrying out His good purposes exactly as He intends them. He works all things after the counsel of His will. Back to the text with which we began, Isaiah 46, verses 8 and following. The people there are discouraged because they've been overcome by invading armies, and the temptation is to interpret their circumstances as the failing of God's purpose, and God had promised them a son of David to sit on the throne forever. God had said about the temple in Jerusalem, this is my house forever. Do you remember this? 1 Corinthians or 1 Kings 8. All this forever, forever, forever talk. And here we are, and there's no king of David on the throne. There's no throne of David, actually, anywhere to be found. Nor is there a house on Mount Zion anymore. And as far as the Ark of the Covenant, long gone. All the utensils and the things that beautified that holy place have been removed and taken away. And then also a whole bunch of the citizens as well. And here we are. And it just, you might interpret these dark circumstances as the failing of God's purpose. You had purposes, and I don't see how this fits. And the temptation is to think that God is like the gods of the nations. And this is how the gods of the nations are. Sometimes they win and sometimes they lose. And when your circumstances turn south, the interpretation is, my God isn't winning, at least not for me right now. And he says in verse 8 that that's a transgressive way to think. That's what he says. Listen, you transgressors. That's what he says. That's a transgressive way to think. Verse 9, remember the former things. I'm God, there's no other. I'm God, there's no one like me. And then he gets to it. Declaring the end from the beginning. And I think the idea here of declaring the end from the beginning is you're supposed to read into that. And all the stuff in between. He declares the from. He declares the to. And he includes within that decree the route by which you will get from to. Okay? Declares the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things which have not been done. And then we get to it. He's not just predicting it. You know, he looked ahead and saw the end from the beginning and then told us about it. That's not it. He says, saying my purpose will be established. And then he adds, here we get with scope. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. All my good pleasure. Nothing I am pleased to bring about fails. Now, he goes on to say that this includes Cyrus. He says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose. Well, this isn't a good man. He's not a holy man, Cyrus. He's a huge benefit to the Judeans who are sent back to Judea with all the protection and equipment to rebuild the temple. I mean, he's a boon to the fortunes of the Judeans, but he's not a good man. I think in the end, Nebuchadnezzar was. I don't know. I can't say. I think some modest and well-grounded hope that I may see Nebuchadnezzar in glory one day. His son, certainly not. But him with Daniel? Yeah, I think so. I think that's the case. Cyrus is a huge benefactor to the Jewish people. But I, you know, in terms of his moral character, he's a bird of prey. He's a flesh-eating bird. He is a bloodlust, idol-worshipping pagan who serves God's purpose to benefit God's people. Okay? His point is, don't read off these circumstances, God winning, God losing. From you may be winning, you may be losing, but God's always winning. That's his point. God's always succeeding in that purpose that he undertakes. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. A couple things on this as we come to a close. That God's plan is before all things and it cannot be thwarted. Maybe the first text we get to look at in that connection is the one we've already mentioned. And it's that line in Daniel 4:35 where Nebuchadnezzar says that he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. And he says that no one stops his hand or literally strikes at his hand. So when God acts in accordance with his purpose, no one smacks his hand down and says, not today. No one says that to him. No one does that to him. Now, in their hearts, they want to, you know, cast off his yoke and take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. But that's all futility. That's all vanity. And even when you think it's succeeding, why? This is the thing about appearances can be deceiving. How about this? Good Friday, Christ hanging upon the cross, the Lord's anointed. You see, the nations, Psalm 2, gather together and take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And then that happened actually on that Friday. That's what's happening. And in fact, Acts chapter 4, Peter speaks about this. He says in verse 27, for truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. There it is, the Lord's anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. There are the nations, you see. And there are the common people, and there are the elites, and there are the Jews, and there are the Gentiles. And what did they do? They took counsel together, and what was their counsel? To crucify the... It would be more beneficial to have this man dead than alive, and we're gonna take matters into our own hands. And they conspired against the Lord and his anointed and crucified his anointed. And you might think to yourself, wow, The council of these nations, the council of these peoples is powerful, and in fact, they succeeded in the very design that they set for themselves. But here's the wonder of that. And yet, none of that succeeded in casting off the Lord's authority and rule and purpose. Because the next verse says, they gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And so, you know, superficially it looks like those wicked nations conspiring together against the Lord and His anointed prevailed. But in fact, in the very thing in which they think they're prevailing, they are in fact fulfilling exactly the salvific purposes and design and power of God unto salvation. Even there, when they think they're winning, they are in fact losing, and God is winning. His purposes are not thwarted. Psalm 33. Again, we're talking now about efficacy. He declares the end from the beginning. He is the one who works all things. The scope is universal. The efficacy also is this way. I'll start in verse 6, Psalm 33. It begins with creation. And it's a nice way to frame the point he makes in verses 10 and 11. For by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. This is efficacy, by the way. Let there be. So let it be written, you know. And so let it be done. And you know what? And so it is, right? By the word of his mouth, they were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. He's talking about the clouds, I think. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. He spoke. Here it is. He spoke. And most of it happened. No. He spoke. And it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Stand over here, mountains. You know where they stand? Exactly where he says. And at the exact height. Precisely as he designs them to do. If he ordains the waters to cover them and push them around and push up new mountain peaks and mountain ranges, then they are pushed up to exactly the height and in just the place by his design. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now, how about the peoples? Verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. You know, they conspire against him and his anointed, and he just brings it to naught. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. No one frustrates his purposes. That's the thing about the counsel of his heart. You know, the counsel of his heart is just a nice way of saying whatever he wants to do. That's what it's saying. It stands from generation to generation. That's just not how, I mean, my counsel doesn't stand through any 24-hour day. I'm always revising my plan because of all the unforeseen circumstances. That's okay. That's not due to sin necessarily. I'm finite and I'm not omniscient. No surprise there, but and neither are you. And so we try to be wise as we step in faith, trusting the Lord, trying to be wise and make the decisions that are good, that are set before us, but also knowing that we are constantly having to revise our route. But he says that the plans of his heart stand from generation. It's not that they stand until they have to be changed. They stand from generation to generation. This is just not how it is with the empires of the world, you know. I always like to point out that Gibbon did write a book called The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire. After 1,000 years, even the glory of that empire was ultimately overrun by a bunch of illiterate, beer-drinking Voths and Visigoths. And that's how it went down. All the refinement and the culture and the great literary works and philosophical contributions and architecture? But just really, I mean, an amazing empire like no other, the Roman. But one day the purposes of their hearts failed, you know? Hannibal and his elephants came over the Alps and marched on Rome. And it went down. You know, and famously, Augustine writes the city of God, contrasting it to the city of man. Right? Here we have no lasting city. Here the hearts and plans of the people, the plans of the people's hearts sometimes succeed, so long as the Lord deigns them to succeed. But they don't stand from generation to generation. They just stand from one generation to another until they don't. That's not how it is with his plan, with his purposes. His purposes don't fail. His purposes are universal. His purposes are all wise and immutable. And I want to end on this note. For those of us who for nothing in ourselves have been marked out by him for salvation, for inheritance, to be holy and blameless before him. Understand this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, because he's the one who works all things in accordance with the counsel of his will. And he's going to take us on this route, and sometimes it's a veil of tears, and sometimes it's the valley of the shadow of death, and sometimes we don't know where the next footfall lies, but we know where we're going, and we know who's taking us there. And we know that we're in his hand, and that he works all things in accordance with that counsel. And for his own, whom he has marked out for salvation, he's working all things together for our good. This is the encouragement that lies in this doctrine of the divine decree. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the love with which you loved us, Lord. We were not deserving of it, even ill-deserving of your favor, and yet you have lavished it upon us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for the power and the efficacy and the scope of your decree. Lord, increase our faith. Forgive us for unbelief. Forgive us for doubt. Forgive us for anxiety. Lord, we confess these sins to you. Wash us clean, make us whole, renew and strengthen our faith as we contemplate that you indeed are God and there is no other, that you declare the end from the beginning, accomplishing all your good pleasure. Lord, we thank you that in Christ Jesus, that good pleasure includes our spiritual beatitude and benefit. Strengthen our hearts and encourage them with this great reality. We ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.